How many of you remember the movie City Slickers? I know you're going to date yourself a little bit. It's about a 20-year-old movie, but it's a great movie. And you might remember a scene in that movie between Billy Crystal, who played a city slicker out west on a vacation, and Jack Palance, who played a crusty old cowboy. There they are. And they had a conversation in this movie. It went something like this. Palance said, "How old are you?" And Billy Crystal said, 39. And Palance says, "Yeah, you all come out here about the same age. Same problem. Spend 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope. And then you think 2 weeks out here will untie them all for you. And none of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is?" And Billy Crystal says, "No, what?" And Palance says, "It's this." And Crystal says, "Your finger?" And Palance says, "No. One thing. Just one thing. You stick to that and everything else don't mean nothing." And Crystal says, "Well, that's great, but what is the one thing?" And Palance responds, "That's what you've got to figure out." Billy Crystal played a character who was confused. In other words, he didn't know how to prioritize his life. What was most important? What matters the most? What was the one thing that brought a sense of focus and direction to his life? Those are good questions for any of us to ask of ourselves. And I wonder this morning if you have found the one thing in your life yet. Do you know what's most important and what matters the most to you? Is there one thing that provides focus and direction to your life? Even people who lived 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth struggled with those questions. And this morning I want to look at a story about Jesus and his encounter with a man who was confused. This man needed to discover the one thing. And he even knew what the one thing was. But he was dead wrong about how to obtain that one thing. And as a result, he lost out with God and he lost out on life, at least as far as we know. Let's read about that just now. It's in the Gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter. And the story is recorded for us there in that chapter in verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. Here's what that scripture says. "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all those I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.' And Peter said to him, 'We have left everything to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus replied, 'no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. God invites confused people. Today I'm concluding a series of messages that point to one central truth about God. He is an inviting God who invites all sorts of undeserving, messed up people into an eternal relationship with himself. Dirty people, empty people, lost people, tired people, and even confused people. And God invites us to invite other people to him as well. The most common word for invitation is the word come. And Jesus said to the man in our story today, come, follow me. And it's always through Jesus that God invites people to himself, people who are confused as well. And there's two central concepts that come out of this story that we just read that I want us to reflect on today. The first one is this. The single greatest possession in all of life. Do you know what that is? It's eternal life. This man already knew that, which is fascinating. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't contradict him. Jesus never says, you're wrong about the most important thing in life. And the way in which Jesus responds indicates that he agrees with this man that the single greatest possession in all of life is eternal life. This man was very rich, quite young. He'd already attained a position of considerable influence. He had everything going for him in this life. And at a young age, he'd already obtained the things that many people spend a lifetime trying to get: wealth, security, influence, respect. And yet he realized that something was missing. He was uncomfortable. And even though he possessed so much, he was afraid that he didn't yet possess what matters the most. He wondered if he really did possess eternal life. And somehow he knew that Jesus would help him with his confusion. And so he worked up the courage and he looked for the opportunity to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus about eternal life. And there's just three facts about eternal life that I want you and me to remember today. First of all, eternal life is God's life in both quantity and in quality. Let's think about the quantity part first. If something is eternal, it lasts forever. And the Bible teaches that God offers everlasting, never-ending quantity of life. That's wonderful. But think about this. Suppose life lasted forever, but it was the kind of life that we have here on earth. You know, life that is subject to disease and pain and heartache and disappointment and frustration. All of those things. If that were the case, maybe eternal life wouldn't be such a wonderful possession after all. And so that's why the quality of this eternal life is as important as the quantity. This is a kind of life that comes directly from God and is, in fact, the life by which God himself lives. Have you ever wondered how God himself lives? What is the? It's not biological, physical life like you and I have. It's a rich, deep, spiritual life. And that's the kind of God, that's the kind of life that God offers us. Life that is like him. Life that is of his quality. Secondly, you and I should know that eternal life cannot be earned or deserved. Eternal life cannot be earned or deserved. This man was absolutely right that eternal life is the single greatest possession, but he was wrong about how to get it. And he gives his assumption away by how he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he assumes that he must do something in order to get this eternal life. After all, he had done things to get rich. He had done things to become influential. Why should it be any different when it came to getting eternal life? We discover that he was a very moral, upstanding person. Even Jesus doesn't contradict him when he says that he kept the Ten Commandments rigorously. Surely there was something that he could do or should do to get eternal life. What was it, Jesus? And notice also that this man's question assumes that eternal life is something that can be inherited. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Interesting. Perhaps he'd gotten rich because he inherited a bunch of money from his dad. I mean, that's how it works in everyday life, right? Children often inherit from their fathers. Maybe that's what happens when you get eternal life, he reasoned. Maybe some people are just entitled to it. Deserve it, inherit it like an estate or a bequest. And so this man, I believe, was completely sincere when he asked Jesus this question, how do I inherit eternal life? Thirdly, eternal life can only be obtained as a gift. It can only ever be obtained as a gift. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you cannot inherit it. And when Jesus tells his disciples here in this passage that it's harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is the same concept as heaven or eternal life in this context, than it is for a camel to get through the eye of a sewing needle, they're completely dumbfounded. Now, why is that? Well, in Jesus' day and time, everyone believed that when you had lots of money, that was a sure sign that God loved you and was blessing you. We don't quite think the same way today, but that was a very pronounced belief back then. Poverty was considered a sign that God just didn't like you very much. So it was obvious to them anyway who was going to get into heaven. I mean, rich people were at the front of the line. It was obvious God loved them and blessed them. And so when Jesus offers up this ridiculous image of a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle, what he was really saying is that it is impossible for anyone to get into heaven, even the rich person. And the disciples were shocked. If rich people cannot get eternal life, what hope is there for anyone to get eternal life? And Jesus answers that question with this statement: with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Isn't that good news for you and for me and for everybody on the planet? What's Jesus's real point? It's impossible for anyone to earn, to deserve, to somehow inherit eternal life. We can't do it. And that explains why God did what he did by sending his son Jesus into the world to die upon a cross and rise from the dead. What did that accomplish? Jesus was the only person who ever lived that was sinless in every act and thought and attitude. He was and is morally perfect. And he became our substitute on the cross by taking our place. He paid the penalty for our sins and there and then on the cross. And his resurrection sealed the deal, demonstrating his complete victory over sin and death and hell and all of that. And when you put your trust in Jesus for eternal life, God gives you eternal life as his gift. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes has eternal life. And that word believe means more than just up here intellectually. It means that we follow him. It means that we obey him. It means that our lifestyle is in keeping with him. If you earn something, my friend, it's not a gift. If you deserve something, it's not a gift. Eternal life can only be obtained as a gift. Here's what the Bible says: for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that brings us now to a second central concept based on this story. If the single greatest possession in all of life is eternal life, then obtaining that life ought to be the single greatest priority in all of life, yes? I mean, if that's the best thing, I mean, if that's what we all should be seeking, then this ought to have the greatest priority in all of life. Priorities. During the Desert Storm invasion of Kuwait and Iraq back in 1991, Colonel William Post received an urgent fax from headquarters stating that 400 cases of jelly were not accounted for in the colonel's records. Now, he's trying to put a war plan together. And, he ordered a private to go and look for these 400 cases of jelly. Private could not find them. A second fax about the jelly issue came back rather quickly from headquarters and sounded even more urgent than the first. It said that the end of the month was approaching and that every effort must be made to find that jelly and to account for it. Well, by this time, Colonel Post decided that he was going to ignore the fax. Then a third fax came and demanded that the colonel immediately respond to the need to find the jelly or else. Colonel Post responded by his own fax, which said, look, I can find the jelly or I can kick Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait. Which do you prefer? I can't do both. We all have to set priorities. We all have to determine what is most important. Well, what is it then? What is the single greatest priority in all of life? Following Jesus. Following Jesus. What does Jesus say? It's so quick that we miss it. What did Jesus say to this man? Come, follow me. That man was all twisted up inside. He was confused. He was wondering what on earth he should do to earn or deserve eternal life. And Jesus simply blows all that. He says, come, follow me. If eternal life is the single greatest possession in all of life, then, my friend, following Jesus is the one thing, that elusive one thing, the single greatest priority in all of life. And it is the same for you and for me and any person who has recognized that eternal life is the single greatest and most valuable possession in all of life. Let me point out three facts about following Jesus based on this story. Here's the first one. Following Jesus enables you to worship the real God. You know, everyone worships something or someone, and with keen insight, Jesus put his finger on this man's real God. It was money, it was wealth, it was possessions. He didn't just have his money had him, didn't it? And his wealth was his ultimate security in life. That's what he trusted in even more than God. That's what mattered more to him and was of utmost importance to him. And it became obvious when Jesus challenged him to give up his great wealth and just start following Jesus. Jesus said to him, one thing you lack, one thing you lack. And actually, this man had kept all of the Ten Commandments. He had not kept them as perfectly as he had assumed that he was. How so? Well, the very first commandment tells us not to worship other gods, yes? And the one true God did not occupy the rightful place in this man's life. Money filled that spot. And, you know, that leads us to an implication from this scripture. Whatever is your ultimate security in life is, in fact, your God. That's what you worship. You don't have to be religious to have a God. You don't have to go to church to have a God. Whatever you trust in and live for, ultimately, is in fact your God. Whatever ends up being that one thing in your life is actually what you worship, whether or not you call it or recognize it as God. And when you decide to follow Jesus, you begin to worship the right God, the real God, the one true God. And sometimes that can be a very difficult decision. Why? Because it's going to mean ending a relationship with something that has become very significant and precious and important to you. This man loved his wealth. He loved possessions. He loved money. And that is the God of many people. It doesn't, you don't even have to necessarily be wealthy to have money as your God. Money and possessions and financial security are the gods of many people around us. They may be good, decent, moral people like this man was in our story, but their ultimate security is found in their possessions. Well, lots of other things can function as gods too. In fact, human beings have an almost infinite ability to create and worship all sorts of alternatives to the one true God. You know, as I think about this story, I wonder if you can just imagine that scene of Jesus talking to this man. I don't know if there is a sadder, more sobering scene in all of the Bible than this one. I want you to picture it. This man understood exactly at that moment what Jesus wanted him to do. Jesus had revealed his true God to him, but this man could not disown that God. He actually preferred the God of money to the one true, real God. Sadly, he discovered the one thing in his life. It was money. And even though he realized that money could not give him eternal life, he couldn't give it up. And in that moment, he made the worst decision of his life. He actually refused the gift of eternal life. He was rich, he was secure, he was influential in this life, but from eternity's perspective, he had nothing. Here's a second fact about following Jesus. It will enable you, my friend, to prioritize your life. It will enable you to prioritize your life. If following Jesus is the single greatest priority in your life, it will bring all of life and all of living into proper alignment. And when you worship the right God by following Jesus, everything else just flows from that central focus. And so cultivating that relationship becomes the central passion of your life. Pleasing God becomes the central desire of your life. My friend, it will change everything. It'll change how you use your time. It'll change how you work. It'll change maybe even where you work, how you relax, what your goals and ambitions in life are, how you use money, how you treat people, how you relate to your spouse and kids, what you pour your life into, what you read, what movies and TV shows you allow yourself to watch, how you treat people of other races, what you think about the poor. There's no area of life that following Jesus does not touch and change. In fact, following Jesus will demand a life of ongoing change, sometimes stretching change, sometimes even painful change, as the Holy Spirit shows you what it means to follow Jesus. You know, I've got to say this too. This is a little bit off subject, but it's something I can't get away from. Jesus' reaction to this man challenges me. It says there in our text, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And that word look there in the Greek language means a deep, penetrating understanding of something or someone. This is precise insight. And Jesus sized up this man. He could see that he was confused. But there was nothing, I want you to get this, there was nothing cold and hard or clinical about Jesus' insight. Jesus loved and he loves confused people just as he loves dirty people and empty people and lost and tired people too. And I'm all but certain that we could look around our lives and find some spiritually confused people. People trying to figure out what matters the most and having a hard time setting the right priorities in life. And I wonder, I ask this question of you as I ask it of myself. Do we love confused people like Jesus does? Are we praying for any spiritually confused people living next door to us or going to school with us or working in the next office to us? Do we ever invite spiritually confused people to come to church with us? One final thought. Following Jesus enables you and me to live authentically. That's the great curse of being spiritually confused. For all of his supposed sincerity here, this man in the story really revealed himself as something of a hypocrite. How so? Because he thought he wanted eternal life more than anything else, but his encounter with Jesus revealed that to be a lie. All of his goodness, all of his supposed morality were kind of a sham. In the end, he was just a self-centered slave of his own possessions. You know, folks, living authentically is a process. None of us are going to get to this place called authenticity very quickly. But here's the point. You can only ever get there. You can only ever be authentic and real in life because you follow Jesus. The more you follow Jesus, the more your words start to match your actual lifestyle. The more you follow Jesus, the more you practice what you preach. The more you follow Jesus, the more what you say you believe is what you actually live out. When the Holy Spirit lives in you as a result of following Jesus, he will push you and me towards integrity. And integrity is just another word for living authentically. And integrity only happens when you make following Jesus the single greatest priority in all of life. I love a story about a high school teacher who wanted to demonstrate something to one of his classes. And so he got a big glass jar, you know, something about this size with the big wide open top to it. And he got some big rocks and he put those big rocks inside of that jar. And then he asked the members of the class, he said, "Is it full?" And just about everybody in the class said, "Well, yeah, it's full." Well, he reached behind the counter, he pulled out a bucket of gravel, and he poured the entire bucket of gravel into that glass jar. And all those little pieces of pebbles and stone made their way down in between the spaces between those big rocks. And he asked the class, "Is it full yet?" Well, some of them were getting a little bit wary, but nevertheless, most of them said, "Yeah, it's full." Well, this time he picked up a big can of sand and he managed to pour the entire can of sand into that glass jar with the big rocks and the gravel. He got it all in there. And for a third time he asked, "Is it full?" Well, by this time they were on to him, so hardly anybody said anything, but there were even one or two who said yes, and by this time he took a big pitcher of water. And he was able to pour that entire pitcher of water into that jar with the big rocks and the gravel and the sand. And it filled right up to the brim of that glass jar. And then he asked the class, he said, "What do you think I'm trying to demonstrate?" And one student raised his hand and said, "I think what you're trying to tell us is that our lives can never get too full. We can just keep doing more and more stuff all the time and just fitting more and more things into our lives all the time." And the teacher said, "No, that's not the point I was trying to make. The point I was trying to make is this, that if you don't get the big things of life into the jar of your life first, you will never fit them in there." He said, "The big things in life, ladies and gentlemen, are things like God, your relationship with Him, and family and friends. And if you don't put those things into your life first, you'll never be able to get all the other less important things, the gravel and the sand and the water, into your life as well." It was a demonstration about priorities. That's right. And so I want to ask you this morning just a very simple question. Is Jesus the biggest rock in the jar of your life? Or is the jar of your life full of all these kinds of things that really, in the grand scheme of eternity, aren't that important? They're the gravel, the sand, the water. Is Jesus, in fact, the one thing? And is following Him, which is more than just believing, it's obeying Him and loving Him and serving Him and becoming more like Him each day, is that the one thing in your life? Because when it's the one thing, everything else finds its priority and revolves around him. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today for all of your blessings to us, your love and your grace and your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, not because we're so smart, not because we're so intelligent, but simply because of Jesus and his grace, you have cleared up the confusion for us. We know that the single greatest possession is eternal life. We know that the single greatest priority is following Jesus, because that leads us to receiving the gift of eternal life. So, Father, help us to remember that as we walk into a new week. Sometimes, even as your children, we get confused and we start filling up our lives with things that aren't nearly as important as pursuing a relationship with you. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you are an inviting God. And, Father, help us to become inviters like you. There's a lot of confused people in our lives, people at home, at school, at wherever we run into them. We pray, Father, that you give us the opportunity to share with them the one thing, following Jesus, that makes all the difference in the world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.